I'm turning today to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 15. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. And our subject is Christian righteousness. We're really studying the Gospel of John, and we'd come to chapter 17 and verse 17, part of the prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Christ, where he makes that petition concerning his disciples and all disciples who would ever follow, sanctify them through thy truth. And therefore, inspired by that and motivated by that, we've just had a short digression, reminding ourselves and reviewing all too briefly the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. Sanctify them through thy truth. We are to be set apart in holiness, ever advancing people. And the Ten Commandments stand as the moral law for all Christians. As we're always at pains to point out, you cannot have salvation of the soul as the result of obeying the Ten Commandments. Because we fail and we fall so far short, so the moral commandments of God cannot, in any sense, save us because of our weakness and inadequacy and our fallen and sinful state. We are saved only by the free salvation, pardon and forgiveness and new life which is given to us by Christ. We are saved only by grace and through faith, not by the law. But having been saved, the law is our law of voluntary obedience to God, the law of liberty, the standards which by the help of God we must strive to keep. They cannot save us, but they are the standard. They reflect God's holy character. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law stands forever. It's permanent. We've been considering, and I won't remind you of all these things, but we've been considering that it is very profound. It wouldn't do us a lot of good to simply repeat or rehearse the Ten Commandments in their bare form every week. It wouldn't do a terrible amount of good. It would do some good. But why wouldn't it be good for us? Because each commandment, or certainly the second table of the law, the last six commandments, only express or prohibit the chief sin in a particular family of sins. Thou shalt not kill, for example. Yes, but the scripture, Moses, long ago, pointed out that this family of commandments, headed up by thou shalt not kill, includes depriving people of liberty, depriving them of parents of their self-respect, depriving a spouse of happiness and understanding and sympathy. The commandment against killing includes hatred, and the Lord Jesus Christ also so clearly brings that into focus in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament also. It's precisely what Moses also says. So it wouldn't help us enormously only to repeat, thou shalt not kill, if it doesn't make us think of all the other sins and offences that come under the murder family. So the law is very profound, and each prohibition names only the head sin in that particular family. And we have to consider in Christian righteousness the whole family in each group and challenge and purge our hearts. But we've come down to the last three commandments, and looking also at their opposite positive virtues. And here in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. And we'll only have time to review them almost superficially, but it's the best way of expounding, sanctify them through thy truth. Thou shalt not steal. One of the especially significant things about stealing in all its forms is that probably it's the major sin considered in one respect, the major breach of human instinct. Without doubt, people are very, very conscious, have a very strong sense of property and possessions. From earliest age, the child knows what is mine. Something of mine. The other child has taken that which is mine. Everyone has this strong sense of possession. Something that belongs to you is wrested from you, sneaked away from you, stolen from you by violent means or subtle secret means, and you feel the offense. You've been deprived. You've been robbed. It's an instinctual, an obvious wrong. So to steal, in any form, is a violation of a most fundamental instinct. Of course, it's a moral wrong, but it's a very conspicuous violation of a deeply held instinct in everyone. The thief, the taker, the depriver, suspends for himself a most fundamental law of humanity. Well, it's God's law, of course. That's what matters. But there isn't a single person who doesn't feel deprived and wronged and offended if something which is distinctively theirs is seized and removed. Well, we live in a society of thieves. Stealing is going on all the time. It's commonplace when a great body of MPs was caught out only a few years ago, swindling on their expenses. The majority of them, very few were not. Some, to a small degree, most, to quite a considerable degree, and some to a scandalous degree. And when they were caught out, their first instinct was to justify it. Well, don't you know, but yes, technically, these may be things that are wrong, but it's been well understood for years that this is part of our remuneration. This is the way in which we are rewarded and paid to have this degree of license. They actually justified it. And for most of them, we might say, looking back, they got away with it. They were never greatly penalized. Only a small number were ever disgraced, because this is a cheating, stealing society. And it's the same in business, I'm told by so many, that the fiddling of expenses is commonplace and almost regarded in many circles as a right and a reasonable thing that is well understood that you may do in some degree. It's a society of thieves. And now they're telling us, and we're hearing it from France particularly, legislation to stop people assuming, or so they're going to attempt, to stop people assuming that time off sick is a right, whether you're sick or not. Should be understood that everybody has a certain amount of time off sick. Well, what a society we're in when things which are stealing become viewed as rights. So we belong to a society of thieves. It's everywhere in some measure. It's in the church, of course. May I have friends here? And you say, I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. They're washed away on the cross of Calvary. I have eternal life. I'm a transformed man, transformed woman. But I see all these church members rushing about and doing various things. And people I know teach Sunday school and others visit the community. But I'm not going to do that. If I did that, I wouldn't have any time for my excessive holidays. I wouldn't have any time for my leisure. I wouldn't have any time for my TV watching. I wouldn't have any time for this, for that, for the... But it's stealing, friends. If we're fit and well and able to serve the Lord, why are we not doing so? Why do we say, oh, well, it's some people must do these things, keep the church alive, keep the church active for Christ, but not me. It's the theft of your energies. Some people do it with stewardship. Why? Spend all your money and give just a very small amount to the things of God. Let others take the burden. It's a form of stealing. It's everywhere. Society of thieves. We get used to doing it. Get used to shortchanging the church, as it were. Get used to holding back. And helping ourselves to excessive whatever it is, leisure or other interests. Young people particularly may be tempted. And there are churches, I don't think we have it so much here, but there are churches where they couldn't operate youth groups and Sunday schools with any help from younger people because they're too busy going out places together, having jaunts and fun events and things like that. To be involved in any serious Christian service. And it's surely our right, while we're young, to be free as the air and not committed to anything terribly serious. And then there's theft in other forms too, maybe in the family. Maybe you steal a lot of patience from others, an awful lot of forgiveness, and you don't give very much, don't show very much patience, long-suffering, kindness, good works. But you're a recipient, a beneficiary, but not a giver. Your balance sheet may be poor. Well, I'm sorry to sound so negative, but that's theft. That's stealing. It isn't only the MPs and the shoplifters and so on and the burglars. It's us. People steal in marriage. We've considered on other occasions 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and so on. Great passage where the Apostle Paul says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, the consideration which is your debt. Likewise, the wife also to the husband. Husband, wives, we have a debt to each other, a debt of understanding, a debt of affection, a debt of kindness, a debt of helpfulness, a debt of special understanding of each other's burdens and needs and supports. I find it often flows in good degree from the wife to the husband, and not so much from the husband to the wife. And that's terrible. That's stealing. Steal the benefits of marriage from a spouse, but not return them. And pay your share and your debt. So stealing can extend even within the family. Stealing of grace. Do we steal grace? We receive salvation. We receive blessing and help from on high, but we never witness. We take and we do not give. It's another form of stealing. But for Christians, it's important. I do not want to be a thief, we're to say. Stealing of our own property. How do you steal your own property? Yes, a believer can. He can steal his own property. It may be something many of us are doing. Stealing our property. Says the Lord in the Old Testament dispensation, the land will not be sold forever. It's not yours, you know. And he says it to each family. For the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners, tenants, occupants. And David repeats this, not once, but several times. I am a stranger, I am a sojourner, this palace is not mine, this land is not mine, this whatever possession is not mine, it's the Lord's, it's lent to me. How do you feel about your flat, about your house, about your car? Do you say, it's my car? No, it isn't, if you're a believer. It's the Lord's. You're only a custodian. So what do you do with it? How do you deploy your possessions? How do you handle them? How do you think about them? Covetously? Stealing them for yourself? I regard it as mine. No. Everything I have is his, at his disposal, lendable freely to him and his cause. Like my hope changes your life. If you see everything which is yours as yours only as a custodian, it's God's, then it affects all your priorities in life and the way you think about yourself. So it's not a good thing to steal a property in that sense. We're to be a giving people. Now I'm going to pass on to the next commandment and I'll do some positive things all together on the end. But in verse 16, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Lying. Again, the commandment is very profound. We're talking about Christian holiness. God hates lies. We know that, all of us, well enough. And there shall in no wise enter into heaven or eternal glory, says the Lord, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. No liar admitted into glory. We just thank God we're under the blood of Christ and clad in his righteousness, or we would never get in. God hates lies. Here it is in verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Hebrew word translated bear literally is the verb to look at. Thou shalt not eye, one old translation puts it, look upon false witness. In other words, it's not just a matter of uttering the lie, it's also a matter of listening to the lie. You shall not consider, is the literal Hebrew, or listen to, hear out, or give any form of lie. It's an abomination to the Lord. That includes gossip. That includes boasting, exaggeration. It's all in the family of lies. Unrealistic flattering and of another. It's a lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's the worst form. To lie to the injury of someone else. You see, that's the head of the family of lying sins. because it combines lying with malevolence and harmfulness and evil intention. But it includes all lying. It grieves the spirit away, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. Every lie grieves the spirit, and we cannot be blessed, and we cannot be used. Every lie betrays a trust. Someone is listening to you. Someone is doing you the courtesy of regarding you as an honourable person and a believable person. Someone is looking at you intently, and their gaze, in effect, says, I trust you. And you abuse that trust by telling them a lie. You insult them and abuse their trust. Every lie weakens the liar and makes you open to another lie and another lie. And every lie is seriously weakening till you become an habitual liar, a hapless liar, an inveterate liar. A lie is a dangerous thing to you. Every lie has a sinful motive behind it. To boast has the motive of pride. To make an excuse, it's a lie. What's behind it is cowardice. To gossip has hatred behind it. So every lie involves some other sinful attitude. A lie is part of a satanic plot against you, to weaken you. Lesser lies will therefore lead to greater lies. It's Satan or one of his fallen angels attending you, is egging you on to make you worse and worse. Be careful, even pious talk can be dishonest. In some circles, Christians walk around saying very glibly, very lightly, very easily, oh, the Lord led me to this, or the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. But they don't really mean any of those things if they thought about it. These are very deep things to say. And they become glib and light. And the devil is coaxing them, training them into being easy liars. But they don't realize it. Because it's pious talk, they don't realize it's all part of his training program to loosen their integrity. The unmeant smile is a lie. Unreliability is a lie. I promised. I had no intention of performing. It's a lie. Hypocrisy in worship. Hymn book open. Singing things that are not meant. It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. It's not meant. The only solution to lying is to mortify each lying thought, each word, choke it back, the mortification of lies, putting them to death. We'll come to this a little later with the positives, but I shall go on to verse 17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor anything which is thy neighbor's. Covetousness. Covetousness. The 10th commandment. The desire for more. The craving for personal earthly benefits. Very dangerous. Seizes the human heart. Well, the human mind is dreaming all the time. The human mind is full of schemes and longings and hopes and whims and fences. The mind is crammed full of these things. If you're not a believer, it's the engine of life. To be able to motivate yourself to desire this, to want that, to aim at that. Take all the dreaming away and the covetous desires and the longing for something for me, life ceases to be worth living. That's all you've got. If we're unsaved, we're materialists. We depend upon it. It's the motor, the engine of life. It's the essential driving force of life to covet things. Coveting, a crutch to see us through life. Property, possessions, esteem, appearance, admiration, envy. In this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's. The whole idea of envy, the next door department of covetousness. It's like a swirling torrent. It'll swallow us up once it gets hold of us. Even after we're born again, we love the Lord. The Saviour warns about those who are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot be covetous and be good Christians. To be an apostle in New Testament times, it seems to be that you had to be poor. To be an apostle of the Lord, what a tremendous privilege. As it was hard, you suffered rejection and persecution, but nevertheless, you served the Lord in a massive way with tremendous instrumentality. But one of the essentials, so it would seem, to be an apostle was to be cast upon the Lord and to own almost nothing. The same rule doesn't apply down the centuries to all preachers and ministers, but they better reflect the apostles and they better live simply and basically and not seek to be rich. And remember the apostles, the head of their faculty, the chief men, they had to be poor in order to serve the Lord. Covetousness is like a virus. It'll fell the strongest Christian. If he becomes covetous, he's down. It smashes all the other commandments. It's an act of worship. In the New Testament, covetousness is described 3 times by the Apostle Paul as being a form of idolatry. It's an act of worship. I relish, enjoy more than the things of God, need things or fame and so on. It's an act of worship. Let it not be once named among you, says the apostle. He says it of sexual uncleanness and covetousness. In other words, it's avoidable. Let it not once be named among you. He doesn't say that about the lie. It should not once be named among us. But Paul, speaking under inspiration, is realistic. He knows because of human weakness there will be lying. It's terrible. It's forbidden. It offends God. But when it comes to sexual impurity and covetousness, he says, in the case of these two, let them not once be named among you. They are avoidable. If you're earnest before the Lord. pornography. Avoidable if you're earnest before the Lord. And covetousness is in that category. It is terribly infectious. Your covetousness will soon become another Christian's covetousness. It ruins your stewardship. Oh, it does. You can't afford to be generous in the Lord's work. It's addictive and progressive once it gets into you. You cannot control it. Oh, you can see it. Over many, many years, I've seen some good people go for not just a nice house, but something that was unnecessarily beyond reason. Something bigger and better and better. It's usually led to another and another. It's strangely addictive. One thing leads to another with covetousness. It's invisible to the offender. We were considering this only last week. And the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 7 and verse 7, where he singles out covetousness and he said, I would not have known I was covetous if the law didn't lay its finger on me. And when the law said, thou shalt not covet, I woke up to the fact that I was coveting. And for a time it made me worse because I rebelled against the law, he said. But isn't it interesting? In Romans 7:7, he said, but for the law, I wouldn't have known I was covetous. It's so subtly secret. It's something desire for things can envelop you without you realizing it. Because we're so good at justifying the things we think we want and need. It leads to apostasy, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and 4. Covetousness is one of the things that leads to hard-heartedness and the eventual weakening of the faith. And it does. Somebody 1 minute is earnest to be separate from the world and to honor the Lord. Then they begin to value possessions and expensive things and cars and so on, and spend money on all these things. And before you know it, they're the people who've joined the contemporary worship idea and slackening everything off and combining their Christianity with a large amount of worldliness. Covetousness led them down that path and weakened their hold on Christian values. It disqualifies ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, qualifications for the elder, not covetous. Not covetous. If it's serious, it leads to excommunication. It's one of the excommunicatable offenses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we fear covetousness and its encroachment in our lives. How to avoid it? This is the thing. How to avoid it? Well, let me turn to a few scriptures as we come to conclusion. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7. Now these things were our examples, the people of God in Old Testament times in the wilderness, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we read back in the book of Numbers how in the wilderness the people of God lusted after the foods of Egypt. And they despised the manna, this light bread. And their minds began to roam over the things that they might have eaten in Egypt. And the anger of God was kindled. And they were punished for it. And they became susceptible to excesses of the kind of things that they desired. And these things are written for our example. God will punish covetousness. We'll lose our instrumentality, lose our blessedness, may lose our assurance, lose our joy and peace and as believers, be forsaken of God and disciplined and brought to heel. Let me turn on to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. We read it in our scripture reading. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, dear friends, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You have a new nature, and new desires, and new tastes, and a new understanding. But the old nature is still there. It's suppressed, but it's down there inside you. And it will try to reassert itself. The old man, the new man, the old nature, the new nature. The imagery of Paul in Ephesians and in Galatians. It'll try to assert itself and its tastes and its suggestions will come up from inside you. I would like that. I would like that. I would like that. And then God, the Holy Spirit, will activate your conscience. And you'll know it's from the old nature. And it isn't for you. What do you do in that moment? I want it anyway. This movement of conscience, this pang, this realization that it's not for the believer, it's not for me. I'm going too far. I don't want to listen to that. I will suppress it. I will silence it. I'll let the old nature speak and have its way. How foolish. How foolish. Same when you go to utter a lie. Suppress the pang of conscience. Let the old nature have its way. What a defeat. What a disaster. What a tragedy. No. Listen to the voice of conscience. Listen to the testimony of the new nature. And then these words apply. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, fights against conscience and its pangs, fights against your new nature, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the fight back. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot now do the things that you otherwise would have done, that you were about to do, because the new nature gets the victory. And the voice of conscience is heeded. And that flare-up, that battle that took place within you, the new nature is the victor. That's the picture presented to us in these verses. There must be a fight, dear friends. At verse 24 of this same chapter, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's the language of mortify. Romans, Ephesians, mortify, put to death each rising sin. Stand against it by the help of God. Temptations come from within and they come from without. And we put them to death and we bite them back. And then we have victory over them. And then I turn on to Ephesians chapter 4. Time is almost up. And just very quickly, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, way of behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Like a dirty garment, put it off, take it off. But here's the logic and the thrust of the passage, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Both things together. You take off the working clothes and you put on the Sunday clothes, as it were. The two actions go together. Will I succeed calling upon the Lord, biting back the lie, putting to death the covetous thought? Will I succeed? Yes, if at the same time we put on the new. That's the aim. We're not just doing a negative thing and getting rid of something. We are doing that, but we're also embracing something better. I will put off that covetous thought, and I will think about what I'm going to give to somebody, what I'm going to contribute, what I'm going to do with the money saved. Put off, put on. The positive comes to the rescue and helps me to put away the bad and the negative. That's the idea. Oh, if we had time, we could proceed. But one last text, and this is particularly for the young. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. And when you read those words, the mind tends to go to sexual matters, but it's not just sexual matters. Youthful lusts, what are they? Perhaps the most powerful youthful lust is ambition, self-fulfillment, dreams of things for number one. Flee also youthful lusts. So I offer you the verse in the light of covetousness. It's a youthful lust too. To get, to have, to be dazzled by things and opportunities. Be careful. Be careful. Sift everything by spiritual values. Is this right for me? As a servant of the Lord, is it appropriate for me? Is it His will for me? Flee also naked desire for the thing, the dreaming about it. Put to death the thoughts that go round and round in the head. If only I had this, what I could do with this, how this would make me look. Put them to death. Flee them. Why flee? Because they're dangerous. Because they'll trip you up and pull you down. That's enough for us today. Some of the New Testament remedies for dealing with the obeying of the ancient commandments. But our great aim is the Lord's Prayer. Sanctify them. Oh, to be sanctified, to be increasing in holiness, our great desire, friends. Let's close our thinking, singing this morning the hymn number 449.